Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew 27, chapter 27, and reading from verses 27 to verse 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, him he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, we will certainly come to consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. But here we hear the words of people as Jesus Christ is on the cross. These are their taunts with which they seek to inflict upon one who has only a few hours to live, to inflict upon him their hatred, their mockery. And nothing is so ironic as the words that the chief priests and the scribes spoke when they said, "He saved others," which was an admission that really they didn't want to admit before. They didn't want to admit that he had done good things. But now, long last, they are at least willing to admit that. He saved others. He did good. But he cannot save himself. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Now, these words in their mouths are an indictment. Their motive for saying those words is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerless. That God would have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because clearly he's an imposter, and clearly all the claims that he made are false. Because he cannot save himself. He has no ability. All the things that he did of healing the blind, even things that they did not want to, of course, admit, namely that he raised the dead, Lazarus. But they rejoice in the fact that all of those things can be neutralized by the fact that he cannot save himself. That is his undoing. Because he won't come down from the cross, no, because he cannot come down from the cross. Because obviously they believe that he was an imposter. Because he cannot come down from the cross, and everyone is here to witness that, then clearly our arguments were correct. However he did all of those other things, we have no explanation for. But clearly he isn't who he claimed to be, because he cannot save himself. And as I say, how ironic are those words? Because those words encapsulate for us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, he didn't save himself so that he could save others. I mean, that was the whole point. And yet, it's those words that from the mouths of his enemies are spoken as means of putting the Lord Jesus Christ down. For what? Well, to inflict hurt on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sure that that was one of the motives for them doing that. After all, they had been frustrated throughout his ministry, and now it was their time to get back. But more importantly, they wanted the people to understand, so that the people would stop looking to him, stop rushing to him, that the people would stop this nonsense of all that they heard from him and return to them. To the chief priests, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, who, by the way, never saved anyone. Didn't do a lick for anyone. Wouldn't even raise their fingers to help anyone. They wanted the people to come back to them. But not to him. Not to him. Oh, we have to admit he did good. He saved others. But he's an imposter. Why? Because he cannot save himself. Perhaps in your mind, that question has some weight. Or perhaps in your mind, there's confusion about that. I mean, doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ want these people to believe in him? Well, then why not just come down from the cross? Why not just show your power and glory by coming down from the cross? It wasn't difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. After all, he raised the dead. He healed the blind. Surely he could have come down from the cross. After all, what did they say? Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Why didn't he do that? Then all of those people would have believed. But it's false thinking. They had no intention of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done so much. He had taught so much. There was no lack of evidence with respect to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the chief priests and people. There was no lack of evidence. What it was blind unbelief.
willful unbelief.
No, even if they had come down, if he had come down from the cross, they would not have believed in him. Even if one comes back from the dead, said Abraham, to the man that wanted Lazarus to go back, he said they won't believe. They have the prophets. They have Moses. It's not a lack of evidence. And as we've mentioned before, how ironic, in light of that parable, that there was a man that came back from the dead. His name was Lazarus. And what did they do? Did they say, boy, we're so glad you're back. We're going to believe in God now? No, what did they try to do? They tried to put him to death too. They're not interested. So here we have these words that are coming fast and furious from the people all around the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the Roman guards, whether it's the scribes and the chief priests, whether it's the people, whether it's the criminals that are being crucified beside him. All these words are coming at the Lord Jesus Christ while he is being crucified. And to top it all off, from the religious leaders that prided themselves in knowing the scriptures, come these words: he saved others, but himself he cannot save. But why? Well, first of all, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the condition that he was in, was first of all a willing choice. A willing choice, that is, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that, in one sense, suspended his kingship. Suspended his kingship not in the sense that he was no longer a king, but all the privileges that went with being the ruler of the heavens and the earth were set aside. Willingly so. Nobody took them from him, but he did it himself. The soldiers dressed him up in kingly clothes. They put a twisted crown on his head, and they put a scarlet robe on him and a reed in his right hand. And they mocked him by bowing before him. After all, he was the king of the Jews. It was said when he was born that a king had been born, king of the Jews. And then others had pressed him on that point. The religious leaders, as well as Pilate, had pressed him on this point. Are you the king of the Jews? Well, he's more than that. He was more than the king of the Jews. He was the king of kings and the lord of lords. Rightly, he should have been dressed in purple. Rightly, he should have had a crown on his head. Rightly, he should have had that scepter in his hand. Rightly, everyone should have been bowing before him. Every knee, every tongue has to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was his right. He was the King of Kings from all eternity. But of course, they did it in mockery. The truth was there. Not only there, but they had it on the cross. The King of the Jews. The truth was staring them in the face, but they trampled it underfoot. They mocked those things. And so they bow down before him and say, "Hail, the King of the Jews." But then, of course, they show their real intent, because then it says they took those clothes off him, they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. They mocked him. They spat on his face and really showed what they thought of him. Now, it was mockery when they said the King of the Jews. But what they were really saying was that he was a nobody. A nobody. Barabbas was worth more to them than him. But we read from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ had willingly embraced this position. Because we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8 that he made himself of no reputation. And how did he do that? By taking the form of a servant and becoming a man and submitting himself to death, even death on a cross. You know, there's a story, I'm sure some of you have read it, the children maybe have read it, The Prince and the Pauper. And what is that story? Well, it's a story of two people that exchange places. The pauper becomes a prince and puts his clothes on. The prince becomes a pauper and puts his clothes on. And they try and walk in each other's shoes. And of course, after a while, the prince that is used to such luxury but was inquisitive about how regular people lived, soon got bored of that and didn't like the fact that people weren't paying any attention to him. And so quickly, he begins to demand that people treat him for who he was, that he was the prince. But of course, he didn't have the clothing that went with it, and so people didn't. He got tired pretty quick. Well, in a sense, here's what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. We exchange places. We exchange clothes. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, takes off his clothes and gives them to us. We are dressed in his righteousness. We are treated as those that had never sinned, as the children of God. Whereas on the other hand, he is treated like a nobody. He's in our rags, in our sins, and he's treated accordingly. But he makes no sound. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, no, by the way, I am the king. I am the prince in the story had no way of, if he had powers, he would have shown them right there and then. The Lord Jesus Christ did have those powers, but he refused to use them. Do you think that I can't call down legions of angels and destroy all of these people that are arresting me, people? That I need you to take out your sword and defend me? Do you really think that the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross couldn't come down? He that holds the world in his hands. He that sent angels that destroyed hundreds of thousands of people, soldiers, armed, could not come down? Absolutely he could have come down. He could have destroyed each and every one of them in an instant. But he didn't. Not because he wasn't able to, but because he didn't want to. Why? Well, because our salvation was riding on him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ could have come down, but not save you at the same time. He prayed, Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Could this cup pass from him? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. But you could not be saved. It would be at your expense. And so the Father does not answer, and that cup is not taken away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, I'm asking this, but not at the expense of the redemptive plan. That's not negotiable. I am going to save my people. I'm not going to go back on that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ stayed on the cross so that we might remain clothed in his robes of righteousness, that we might be kings and priests to his God, that we might have the privilege of being called the children of God. Now, people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ stayed on the cross, not because he had no power to come down, but because he had no desire to do so, because he loved us and was not about to abort his crucifixion, his sacrifice for our sins. No, the Lord Jesus Christ took this as a willing choice. There was this suspension of power. He was the Almighty God. He had everything in his hands. He controlled the winds and the waves. He controlled the demons. He cast them out. He walked on water. What is it about this creation that he did not control every moment, every single second of the day? It was all in his hands as we sing. He has a whole world in his hands. It wasn't a lack of power. No, it was so that he would use that power not to rescue himself, but rather he would use that power to bear on his shoulders the full wrath of God that was our deserve, that we should have experienced and suffered. He used that power, the almighty power of God, to exhaust, to empty that cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve to drink. And so the Lord Jesus Christ shouldered our burdens. He experienced our condemnation, our stripes, our wounds, our bruises, our infirmities, all came upon him. And that power that they wanted him to display by coming down from the cross, no doubt to defeat the Romans as well, he had better use of that power. For you, for me. But there was also a suspension of relief. You know, we're told that these people, when they were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. And the purpose of that, in verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And you think, well, why? Why is that verse put in there? I mean, what use is that to us? What benefit is that to the people of God? Why is it so important that it has a place in sacred scripture? And in the very context in which our salvation is being accomplished, why? Well, the reason that that is stated is because here was an effort by these people, even though they were so hateful of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either they wanted him not to pass out so quickly, so they wanted to give him this, or maybe out of mercy, I don't know. But the purpose of giving him this drink is clear. It was like an anesthetic. That's what it was. It's like getting somebody drunk. Maybe, I don't know, maybe somebody remembers those days. Instead of anesthetic, you give them a drink and all these things are happening, but they're happy anyway. So it's like an anesthetic. But the Lord Jesus Christ refused that. Why? Well, he refused it because according to the justice of God, his wrath had to be experienced. And so to give somebody painkillers or an anesthetic, can you imagine the countries where, I don't know, they beat you with sticks? Now, if they gave somebody general anesthetic and then they beat them with sticks, it kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? I mean, no doubt you get some aches and bruises afterwards too when you come to. But nevertheless, the purpose of inflicting punishment and pain is for that person to bear the responsibility of what they did. But if you give them a general anesthetic, that purpose is defeated. So when the Lord Jesus Christ tasted it and saw what it was, he refused to drink it. Why? Because he wanted to bear your condemnation. He wanted to suffer your pain that you deserved, that God would inflict upon you. He wanted to take it. And he wanted to exhaust it. He wanted to drink that cup of God's condemnation dry so there wouldn't be any condemnation left. Which is what Paul says. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was emptied. The cup that would not pass without salvation being accomplished, that cup he had to drink, and that's what he drank. And so when there was an effort to alleviate that, when it was an effort to sidestep that, the Lord Jesus Christ would not drink it. It wasn't that the pain was not that great. I mean, if the pain wasn't that great, these hateful people would not have been moved to give to him some relief. No, it was excruciating pain that we cannot begin to enter into and begin to explain. But one thing is sure. The Lord Jesus Christ did not refuse it and did not accept any way of escape because he wanted to make sure that there was not one stripe, one bruise, one inflicting of agony that you and I rightly deserved left for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ remained alert and suffered every aspect of God's condemnation. He saved others by not saving himself. He saved others by not sparing himself. He saved others by not coming down from the cross. Not because of any lack of power, because of a willing choice to save you, to save me, indeed to save some that perhaps were saying those very things themselves. But it was also, as I've just alluded, a painful choice. As you know, a number of years ago, a movie came out called The Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, or called just The Passion. And if you didn't speak Hebrew, you couldn't really understand anything other than the subtitles, I guess. But really, you didn't need words. I mean, the graphics of it was the means by which the director wanted to communicate a message of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't need words to explain that. But the thing is, simply from what was seen, doesn't come anywhere close with respect to plumbing the depths of the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you can imagine, not to go into the film and stuff like that, but as you can imagine, man in his sinful and depraved mind has inflicted a more painful death on others than the Lord Jesus Christ suffered just in the physical realm. So, simply looking at that and making that equal the payment of our sins is false. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered physically, and we cannot plumb the depths of that. But let us not exhaust the wrath of God simply on that and equate it with the condemnation of God. No, no, no. It's much more than that. Much more than that. But it was that, partly. So in the Old Testament, of course, we have sins that are punished by death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did suffer death. And that suffering, that punishment is described for us in the New Testament by saying that it's wailing and gnashing of teeth where the worm dieth not. And it's also expressed in terms of flames. A lake of sulfur burning. These are all ways to impress upon us the wrath of God, the torments of hell. That's what is being shown to us, and we see that, of course, in the parable as well of, that I already alluded to about the rich man and Lazarus dies. And he's asking that Lazarus come and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. I mean, there is physical suffering. We can't minimize that. We can't deny that and reject it. There is. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in that way on the cross. And as I said, we can't get into all the details of that. But there's more beyond that, because we're only focusing upon what the people said and the things that they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the week to come, we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ's own words. And you know what they were? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was this psychological suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. This turning away. I mean, that in itself is a mystery that we can't begin to understand. The turning away of the triune God within himself. Turning away from the Son. That the Son experiences that being forsaken by God, and so much so that he cries out. The Lord Jesus Christ never cried out, "This is too painful." He didn't cry out, "Oh, the pain is unbearable." We don't hear anything about that. But this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The psychological suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the rejection by God. Or we might put it in tangible ways in the Garden of Eden, when God ejected Adam and Eve out of the garden. It was a sending them away, far from him. Remember how difficult that was, and how tempting to run back, such that God puts angels at the entrance with flaming swords to make sure that they can't come back. Why would they come back? I mean, obviously God thought they would come back. Because they couldn't stand being separated. They would go back, but it was a dangerous way to go. They would be destroyed until God provided a safe passage back. But it would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ suffers in this psychological way to be rejected by God, to have that darkness come down while he's being crucified, as indicative of the Father turning away from him. And it's just as well it was dark, because there's nothing that could tangibly portray to us the agony and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot begin to explain what that is, except for those that will spend an eternity separated from God. They will know what that is. But it'll take an eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered that so that we would never be forsaken. That we would always have access to God. That we would always have the embrace of God as we come to him in prayer. And to have his comfort and his grace surround and sustain us. But the Lord Jesus Christ had none of it. He was worthy of it. After all, he was God's only begotten Son, perfect. But he gave it up to suffer and be forsaken so that we might know fellowship with God and have his love. And finally, it's a God-glorifying choice. Here in these events, as we now understand them, God is seen in a way that we would never have imagined in a million years. The actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, of not saving himself, of giving his life a ransom for many, is the most glorious way in which the heart and the nature of God are revealed to this world. That's where we see the heart of God. In all of creation, in all the wonderful and glorious things that we see in this universe, and what have we seen? Well, we've only seen the earth. We can see others with telescopes, but we can't really see much details, right? But even in this small planet, it's just absolutely beyond words. We haven't discovered everything yet either. We can't see every little detail yet. But it's fantastic. Absolutely glorious. And that should lead us to praise and worship God. It should tell us something about God, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. These things should be evident. Things about God should be evident in the things that he's created. But all of the wonders of this world fall far, far short of giving us an adequate picture of God's nature. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ suffering on the cross and unwilling to come down and bearing in his body the wrath of God for our sins, that shows for us the glory of God and his heart. The song of salvation is one that we will sing for eternity, and we will never tire of doing so, because we cannot do justice to what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. People have so many problems with God, don't they, in their lives? Oh, why did God do this? Why didn't God do this? Why has God answered my prayer? Why am I facing this? Why am I facing that? All kinds of things we struggle with. But When we struggle with all of those things, and we are encouraged by the devil to murmur and grumble against God, it is this view of God, as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, that neutralizes and silences every complaint that we might have. I don't care what kind of life you have. I don't care whether from the cradle to your grave you suffer excruciating difficulties every day of your life. And people do. People do. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring comfort to those people, but also contentment. Not only that, but active praise from them. Even in their anguish and pain, they will glorify God when they focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. It is able, in the most painful days of our life, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than adequate to elicit from us unreserved praise and honor and glory. And that is why, as I often say, that when there is a reluctance on the part of believers to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be faithful in the means of grace, it's not going to take intimidation. That'll never do it. What those people need to hear and see and reflect upon is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will melt hearts. That's what will kindle the flame in our hearts to serve Him. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot stand at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and see Him taking all of this abuse and being silent and continuing to suffer because of us. Remember that. It was because of you that He didn't come down. It's impossible to think on all of those things and then moan and groan and say, oh, this is so unfair. Why would God ask me to do this? Why would God put this obstacle in my way? Why would God put this burden on me? People of God, here is where we see God in such light, that we will love Him through the ups and the downs of life. We will love Him with all the disappointments that we experience. We will love Him in spite of all the persecution that may come our way. We will love Him and we will bow before Him and say, He is my King and my Lord, to whom everything belongs. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for unveiling Your heart to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we thank You for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ remained on the cross, that He remained silent as a lamb is taken to the slaughter and says nothing, so He opened not His mouth, so that we might receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And our Father in heaven, we thank You from the bottom of our hearts. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might truly rejoice, and that that image may be burned into our hearts and minds, so that as we go and serve You in this week, that we would do so with joy unspeakable. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would receive our thanks, that You would bless us for the remainder of this day of rest, and may Your name be honored and glorified. For we pray this for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.